If you have a Bible with you, turn with me, if you would, to Mark's Gospel. We're in chapter 10. The words will appear on the screen. For the past number of years now, we've committed ourselves as a church to work with the lectionary readings. Lectionary readings are sort of a group of readings that are set apart for every day of the week, with special readings every Sunday, which many churches throughout the world follow at the same time, and we thought it would be a good idea to come in sync with that, so that as we come and as we look at the scripture passages, we know that we're not just picking random ones, but actually churches throughout the world are looking at the same passages. It also forces you sometimes to look at passages that otherwise you might want to skip over or avoid, and probably today is maybe one of those where when I saw the passage that was coming up, I was filled with glee, not. But we stick with it. But however, saying that, we're talking as leaders throughout the week, and probably come the new year, we're going to start separating a wee bit from the lection readings again. We're still going to be grounded to them and use them as part of our worship, but probably we will look at other things. So in the new year, come the new year, we're going to do a little series looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But for now, we're still with the lecture readings, and today's, as we say, is Matthew 10 and the first 16 verses. Let's read these together. Where it says, Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus answered them, What did Moses command you? They said, Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, Whoever divorces his wife and marries another, commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. What do we do with a passage such as this one? I think right at the outset and up front, we've got to say this is a passage that actually has been used and abused by the church and by Christians for many, many years. And it's tragic, and we've all got to acknowledge it, those of us who would call ourselves Christians, of sometimes the tendency we have of taking scripture verses and God's truth and God's words and using them sometimes as a battering ram over other people's lives when we have no right and calling to do so. I remember when I applied for the Baptist ministry, which is now turning into rapidly many years ago, there were a few restrictions on me becoming a minister. There was only one real restriction, really. Well, there was two in those days. One, I had to be male. And the second one was I could not have had a breakdown in marriage. It's the only thing that I was asked, have you been previously married? Didn't ask me anything about my sexuality. Didn't ask me if I'd ever murdered anybody. Didn't ask me whether I was a person of violence or I had any addiction issues. None of these things were issued, but have I been divorced was the only question that they were concerned with. Times have changed, fortunately and thankfully, but it was the big issue in churches probably not so many long ago, of what was the status of people who had been divorced. And in some ways, times have never changed since Jesus' time, where even when Jesus has been asked this question, it's still the hot topic of the day. Let's try and put the passage into a little bit of context. And I should say, I've been thinking this as I was preparing this passage. You know, when Paul talks about certain matters in his letters, especially around the areas of marriage, he would very often say, this is the word of God, this is what Jesus would want you to do. And at other times he would say, you know, this is just how I see it, this is my opinion, putting it out there, you can take it as you want. This is not the word of Jesus, this is just the word of Paul. Make of it as you did. He does that a few times, especially in the area to marriage. And probably as a little proviso, I want to say, as we talk through this passage today, that all I'm saying is, this is my take on it. This is how I try to wrestle and come to grips with what is happening in this passage. A couple of things right from the outset. In verse 1, it places this conversation within a geographical context. Why does it do that? It tells us he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Now, that probably means very little to most of us here, because we don't understand the geography or the politics of the time. But really what the gospel writer, what Mark is trying to see here, is probably number one, he's highlighting and reminding us that as all these things happen, Jesus at this place in his ministry is slowly and surely making his way to Jerusalem, where he will lay down his life on behalf of a broken, sinful world that has got it wrong again and again and again. That such is his love for the world and its brokenness and its pain, he has come to save it and redeem it and lay down his life. Let's bear that in the context of what is being said here. But the other thing that has been pointed out, and probably some of the readers of Mark's gospel in the day would have got it, is he was actually entering into the area where John the Baptist had ministered for many years. He's back in John's territory. And why is that significant? That is significant probably because back in Mark chapter 6, just four chapters earlier, we have found out that John has been martyred and been put to death. And why was he put to death? Because he upset the political powers over his views of marriage and divorce. So put it in that context. And that's why, and perhaps we could let these words slip us by. It says, while he was in this area that had already cost John his life, the Pharisees came up to him. Why? In order to test him. To put him to the test. And what do? They pick the hot potato of the moments. The political discussion at the moment, and they say, what's your view on that one? Knowing that John's opinions ended up him being arrested and losing his head. And that also reminds us, by the way, that Jesus didn't enter this territory and stand up on his soapbox and beat the drum of his number one big issue of divorce and remarriage and what it means, and he just spouted forth what he had to do. He was only even addressing this subject because the Pharisees came and placed it on the table and wanted to put him to the test and to see how he would navigate his way around this. What was the context of John the Baptist? The context of John the Baptist was King Herod was on the throne. He had encouraged his now wife to divorce her previous husband, who incidentally happened to be his own brother, in order that he could have her. He fell in love with his sister-in-law, convinced her to dump the brother and come and marry him. And John the Baptist, wisely or unwisely, made this an issue. This should not be happening in the throne of Jerusalem by somebody who calls themselves King of the Jews. This is no way to live. And few people would disagree with that, except Herod and his wife, who chopped off his head. So they come to test him. That's one side of what's going on. The other area that's going on is the Pharisees and the Jews, love to debate and discuss endlessly of really what the Torah, the Jewish laws and commandments meant. We've looked at that before, we've seen it many times. When, for example, the whole issue of the Sabbath. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? You know, a general principle of keep a day aside where we just give God his place, where we reset our batteries, where we reset our lives and we reconfigure it in God. They would sit round and say, well, what does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? Few words, how many? Six words in the Old Testament? And they would turn around and say, well, probably means, for example, you shouldn't carry a burden. We've looked at this before, but what does it mean to carry a burden, to carry a weight? And that big discussion, so much so they narrowed it down, and I've used this example many times, so forgive me again, but it was actually, they made it a law that, for example, had you been to the tailor's and you had got your hem taken up on your garment and your gown of the day, and the tailor had inadvertently left a needle in the hem of the garment, hadn't taken it out, and you had worn that particular garment on the Sabbath day, not realizing there's a needle in it, but you later found out there was a needle in it, then you really had to go to the temple and confess that you had broken the Sabbath. You had not kept it holy because you had carried a burden. This is what they would sit down and analyze the legal things of the day. And Jesus challenges them again and again and again about their understanding, their pernickety over the law, the burdens and weights they were putting upon people. And so he would heal people. You saw that often he would heal people on a Sabbath. And the Pharisees would get up in arms and he'd say, but see, this is where you've got it all wrong because you've taken the commandment of keep the Sabbath holy and you've turned it into, you can't heal therefore in the Sabbath. But then if you've got an ox or a sheep that falls into a ditch or a hole, then you can rescue. For the sake of the animal, you can rescue that on a day. But Jesus says you can rescue an ox, but you can't heal the suffering of a person. It was their traditions and their understandings that he kept battling with. And unfortunately, the same thing was going on with divorce, which incidentally isn't one of the Ten Commandments, but adultery is. And if you go back to what Moses said, I don't want to get too technical here, try and follow this with me, but the verses they're referring to come in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And all Moses is saying in those chapters, in those verses, it's got nothing to do about divorce and the grounds of divorce, but he says, when you get divorced and you find something displeasing with your wife, then when you write her the certificate of divorce and she goes off with that, then one thing you must never ever do, if she goes off and she remarries and she gets a new partner and he either dies or he doesn't want her anymore, you can't have her back. That's really what Moses says. He's not saying these are why you divorce. He's just saying if you divorce your wife, you know, make up your mind you really want to do this because when she's gone, she's gone, is what he's trying to say. Don't do this hastily. But the Pharisees, they took this passage. This is honestly true. Look up the history books. They took this passage. And so when Moses says, when you find something displeasing in your wife and you write her a certificate of divorce, they sat down and thought, what does it mean if you find something displeasing in your wife? And they had big divisions. It was a big, hot area. So some of the Pharisees, some of the religious sects, they would turn around and say, the only thing you could ever find displeasing with your wife is if she commits adultery. Surely that's the only thing that could really displease you to such an extent you'd want to divorce her. The other side of the camp were those who were probably arguing for a more libertarian, freedom from the law sort of attitude. They said, well, Moses doesn't say adultery, just as if he displeases your wife. If she burns your dinner, that's a ground for divorce. If she's no longer pretty enough and somebody else comes into your life who's more pretty and you're displeased and disgusted with your wife when you compare her to the new attractive model, that's a reason. And so there'd be the other ground who would argue strongly that anything at all that displeased the husband about his wife was grounds for divorce. So that's the context. So they come up to Jesus in the midst of all what's going on with John the Baptist and King Herod And all this discussion about what's a legitimate ground for divorce and can a woman be divorced for burning the dinner and all these discussions, and they put Jesus to the test. And he says, Jesus, what do you think about this? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? You see, that was the other thing as well. Moses, in the Deuteronomy passage, doesn't make any commandments apart from when your wife's gone, she's gone. Don't do this hastily. Don't just do it and throw her out one day and have her back the next month and divorce her the next day and have her back in 6 months later. You know, if you're going to divorce her, make sure it's final. That's all he says. The Pharisees had made that into a commandment, so much so that some people were actually arguing that if your wife burnt your dinner, Moses was really commanding you should divorce her. And certainly if she committed adultery, commanded you to divorce her. So Jesus brings it back to that. What exactly did Moses command you? And they said, well, Moses allowed, which is true, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and sent her away. Jesus said, only because of your hardness of heart. But from the beginning of creation, and he quotes now from the start of Genesis, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus, in a very cunning way, takes it away from all their discussions and their arguments. And he takes it back to the creation point and principle of what the gift of marriage was all about in the first place. And he takes it back to how it's not just about your wife displeasing you and burning the dinner or committing adultery. It's about two people coming together and ceasing to be two people, but becoming one new married entity together. And Jesus is also doing something very, very cunning here as well, which the Pharisees of the day would have picked up on, and maybe you have even picked up on it yourself as we're discussing, because by the time it comes to discussion by the Pharisees, it's all about the rights of the man. Women had no rights. Women could not divorce their husbands, no matter what they did, no matter how they were ill-treated, no matter how they were abused. In Jewish law, a woman had no right of divorce. But a man could divorce if she burnt his dinner. And Jesus, in taking it right back to God's first principle of the beauty of marriage and the privilege of marriage and the honor of marriage, actually turns the table. A man is the one who should leave his family and cut ties with his family and leave his mother's tent and his father's tent, and he should cleave to his wife and cling to his wife and protect his wife. And subtly, he's actually rebalancing this sexual inequality of what's going on, of two people becoming one new entity. It's no longer about the male and the female and the rights and the wrongs. It's no longer about, as the Jewish people saw it the day, all about keeping the husband's line going on and irrespective of the woman's life. It's not about any of these things, Jesus says. You're all missing the point. It's two people coming together and becoming one. Two equals becoming one new entity of love and respect. Therefore, what God has joined together, he says, no one should be separating. And he stops there, and that's where his conversation with the Pharisees ends. But sometimes we can be a wee bit uncomfortable with that, can't we? Because again, such a passage has been used and abused. I remember brought up in the church long enough where sometimes it was even argued that there should be no divorce or separation on any grounds. I've never done it myself, I can honestly say, but I've heard of situations where women have been physically abused by the husband and have gone to the pastors for advice, and the advice has been, under no circumstances should you think about separation. You pray about this, and we'll pray about it, and we'll tell your husband to stop hitting you, but you know, the last thing you want to do is leave that house. What God has separated, what God has joined together, let no one separate it, was the argument. See, what Jesus does in this passage, though, and what even happens, because Moses didn't actually give any commandment of divorce. If you read through the first five books of the Old Testament, which were the Jewish Torah, you have the passage in Genesis that Jesus quotes. And then every time after that, and I researched it again, but every time after that the divorce is mentioned, it's actually mentioned as a given. It's all about when you divorce, and if you divorce. And Levites weren't allowed to marry a divorced woman. It was just presumed that actually divorce was in the background. And Jesus, even in this, is navigating his way through a difficult situation of, on the one hand, wanting to draw people's attention to cling to the ideal as God set it forth, but recognizing and navigating his way through a situation where we recognize that none of us live up to God's ideals. In some ways, even nowadays as a church, in many, many issues, that is where we have to position ourselves. Of, on one hand, never letting go of God's creation purposes in the first place, but on the second time, recognizing the reality of brokenness in human life. In marriage especially, I know there are many areas of my own life where I don't live up to God's ideal. It's 100 times more in marriage where you've got two people in the relationship. I can't even make myself perfect, no mind be answerable to my wife. And I think we all have to say, those of us who are married, that none of our marriages are perfect. My marriage doesn't live up to God's ideal for my marriage. I know that because I don't love Sheena the same way that Jesus loves the church. And I know that because Sheena doesn't submit to me, as I'm sure she said it should. But it's true. I do not live up. We do not live up. We don't have an ideal marriage because nobody actually has an ideal marriage. I'm not an ideal father. My children would tell you that very, very quickly. In many, many ways, I'm just not an ideal person. And we have to navigate between, on one hand, what do we do in that situation? Do we water down God's ideal? No. Do we compromise with the brokenness? No. We have to somehow position ourselves in this middle place of saying, this is God's ideal, this is the way God wants it, this is the way it was in the beginning, and this is the way that God would have it in the end, in the fullness of his kingdom to come. But recognizing that we're broken hearted people. And that is what Jesus is trying to do here. He's saying, on one hand, God gave marriage as a gift. And it says elsewhere in the Bible, God hates divorce. Why does he hate divorce? Why is it a big issue for God? It's a big issue for God because it must be one of the most painful human experiences that people ever have to go through. That ripping apart of love and relationship and having to start again. The pain it causes, not just for the couple, but for their children and for the wider families. And of course, the father heart of God would say that marriage should be, ideally, always be forever. What parent, and I'm not old enough yet, and I won't be for another 20 years, no parent who's ever walked their child down the aisle has ever hoped for anything less than that this marriage will last forever. 20, yes. She's asking me 20. What age are you now? 12? Or at least 20. What parent has ever not sat watching a child get married and hoped and prayed that this would last, that they would be happy, that they would be safe, that they would be blessed, that they would have a good marriage till death them do part? Why would we expect God to want anything less? Then he gets further and it gets more uncomfortable, doesn't it? The disciples quiz him again in the house and says to him, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Oh, there's something else to batter people over the head with. I want to say it's, if your marriage breaks up and you've ever been in that situation, whether you marry or don't marry again, it's really between you and God, I'd want to say. I think what Jesus is trying to do here again is two things. One is he's trying to stand against the flippancy of marriage, of divorce rather, in his day. He's trying to speak out against this easiness with which a husband could dismiss a wife and just send her packing. And in those days as well, when you dismissed your wife, you were not just divorcing her, you were taking away the roof over her head, you were taking away her source of income, you were taking away her covering as a family, you were taking away her protection, her security, you were taking away her identity, you were taking away her reputation, and throwing her out in the streets. And if she had a father or a brother who could take her in, then that was good for her, but many of them wouldn't. And that was happening all the time. Husbands were just getting fed up with their wives, throwing her out and bringing someone else in. And Jesus is saying, this is wrong. You can't just throw your wife out and bring someone else in. That's just like adultery. Don't get out in a technicality. Well, I wrote a piece of paper and threw her out. No, you've committed adultery. You have broken the covenant of marriage. You've dismissed her because you want someone else in your beds. That is what he's saying there. And certainly I would always, always, always speak out against people who end one marriage to start another marriage or get into an adulterous relationship and then just divorce their wife. There are major issues there. But I'm not sure it's always the case of when people have tried and tried and tried and prayed and for whatever reason this marriage has just not worked, come to separate. I'm not sure it's a sentence against remarriage forever, but other people will differ from me in that. Also bear in mind as well that these verses are quoted in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to look at come January. And what Jesus is doing in these verses, which he's re-quoting here, is he's setting the bar so high in every area. So he takes adultery and says, so you think you've never committed adultery, but have you ever looked inappropriately at someone else? That's where the bar should be set. Okay, you think you're good because you've never murdered anybody, but if you got angry and raged at somebody and almost wished they were just not in your life and they were dead, that's where the bar should be set. And similarly, he takes on marriage and says the same thing with marriage. If you married, you should never remarry because that's adultery. That's where the bar should be set. But in every example in the Sermon on the Mount, the bar is set almost in a place where we're thrown upon Jesus, saying, Jesus, it's almost too high. That takes us back to the beginning of the verse. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to lay down his life for a people who can never reach the bar, who can never hit the target, who have to live with the brokenness and the fallenness and the pain and the shame and the regrets and the guilt of their lives not being as God would have had them. He comes to lead in our lives, his life. Which brings us to the last few verses. Where Mark immediately moves on to the story of the little children coming to Jesus to be blessed. Children like women being another group of people who in Jesus' day had no rights or had no power or had no significance or had no value. They were of equal in society's eyes to women who were being used and abused in marriage and divorce. And so as these little children are come to Jesus, the crowds and even the disciples are rebuking them and keeping them away. And Jesus says, let the little children come to me. Because I value the powerless, whether it's the abused wife or whether it's a little innocent child, I value the powerless. I welcome the insignificant. But then he goes on and says, Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall never enter it. You know, we can have big debates about marriage and divorce. We can point pointed fingers and blame and shame at those who divorce and those who remarry. We can kid on that all those who are still married together have the perfect marriage, or God knows what goes on behind closed doors. We can play all these games. We can use these verses to batter each other. But Jesus reminds us, you know, at the end of the day, come like a child. Come like a child with your sorrow and your pain, with your questions and your doubts, with your struggles, with your crying out to Father God, God, where are you? Come like a child, not as a lawgiver, not as a lawbreaker, but as a child, needing a father's grace and mercy and love in a world that is oh so painful and sometimes just too challenging and many times far too difficult to truly bear. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us when sometimes we have used your words as a measure of judgment of other people's lives. Forgive us, Father, even in generations gone by, Lord, when we have added to the pain and abuse that some people have gone through by pouring upon them more guilt and condemnation. Forgive us when we have lacked love and grace, and still do in many areas, Lord, in many hot topics of today. Lord, help us never, ever walk away from your ideal. Help us never to stop striving to achieve your ideal. Help us to never want anything less than your ideal in our lives. But yet, Lord, recognizing that we all fall short of the glory of God and live in a broken, fallen, hurting world. And in the midst of that, Father, help us just to live in grace, to live as dependent children, to depend on you, Father, to help us be the people that you want us to be in our marriages, with our children, in our workplaces, in our community. By your grace, Lord, help us to be like Jesus. And in all things, Father, help us to demonstrate his grace and his mercy. He even says to the woman caught in the very act of adultery, I do not condemn you. Father, forgive us when we are a condemning people rather than a healing people. Help us to walk in truth and help us to walk in grace. Help us to walk in love and mercy all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand. Your grace is enough, more than